Please open your Bibles with me to Revelation 12 for our study in God's Word this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ once said that there will be wars and rumors of wars between his first coming and his second coming. And that has come to pass. In fact, there have been wars throughout human history. History of mankind is the history of war. One historical study some years ago found out that in the last 2,000 years, there was something like only 47 years where there wasn't a war somewhere in the world. Our country began with a war, the Revolutionary War. There was a Civil War, the Spanish-American War. Then World War I, World War II, Korea, some of us old enough to remember Vietnam. Then there was Persian Gulf, and then other skirmishes that were not declared war, but police actions and others. And now there's another war that could escalate in Ukraine. Will this lead to World War III? What about NATO, the European Union? It's just beginning. And Jesus was right. There will be wars, rumors of wars. Someone said in rumors of rumors until that final last war that the book of Revelation discusses, the Battle of Armageddon. Military strategists have formulated various tactics to win. And they say one very important one is, never fight a war on two fronts. That would be like one man fighting two different men. The odds are against him. This is what led to the defeat of Adolf Hitler when he was fighting not only the Western allies, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, United States, but fighting on the Eastern Front, the Soviet Union, and he got caught in a vice grip and he lost. On the other hand, the United States was fighting on two fronts together with those other countries out in the Pacific, and yet the Western allies won a two-front war. There is a major war going on in the world today on two fronts, and I'm not talking about Ukraine. The Bible talks about a war in the heavenly realm, the realm of the supernatural, as well as wars down here on earth in the realm of the natural. And we see that two-front war right here in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And interesting, there's a secret interplay between these two fronts. What's going on in the supernatural realm is between the good angels and the bad angels, called demons. But then that coincides with what's going on in the natural realm between human beings, both God's people and God's enemies. And we find in the Bible, the good angels get involved in both of these, and so do the bad angels. This two-front war. Let's begin by me reading the whole chapter and then bringing out the major points and then some applications at the end. Follow with me, Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, that's crowns, on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed forth water out of his mouth, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Mysterious prophecy. What does it mean? Begins by talking about this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and the stars, something like what Joseph saw back in the Old Testament. But who is this woman? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says it's Mary, because it says she brings forth this male child that rules the world. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that she's clothed with the sun with all this authority, and so they give her the title, the Queen of Heaven and of Earth. That sounds very convincing, but I don't know any Protestant interpreter that says that's her here. This woman here has certain supernatural powers and honors that are not given to Mary. The best interpretation that I'm inclined to is that this is talking about another mother that gives birth to Jesus, the nation of Israel. Follow me. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the bride of God that will bring forth the Messiah. And that's what happened. So I believe that this is talking about Israel in this time period of history, past, present, and future. And it says here that she is attacked by human forces throughout history. And of course, that's the history of Israel. They've been bombarded by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. And then anti-Semites for the last 2,000 years, especially the Muslims, but also under attack by demonic forces. The devil hates Israel because Israel brought forth Jesus the Messiah and still has a place in God's prophetic plan. And the devil is trying to throw a monkey wrench into all that by attacking Israel. Pray for Israel. Then we're introduced to this great fiery red dragon. Who or what is that? Remember, when I was a boy, there were prophecy experts that were saying, that's communism, the Red Army from the East. Well, communism is no longer in Russia unless Vladimir Putin is trying to bring it back. No, it goes on to describe who is this fiery red dragon. It's identified as Satan, the devil. And it says he has these seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. All that is symbolic language, saying that the devil has a lot of power and a lot of authority. His empire rules around the world, and all the nations and their leaders are simply his puppets. The Bible calls him the God of this world. And every false religion is following him, and all non-Christians are his puppets and his slaves. Now, obviously, this is symbolic language. He is not literally a dragon with scales and a pointy tail and breathing fire, no. And some say, well, this is a myth, but the Bible doesn't contain myths. This is using symbolic language, just like it says Jesus is the Lamb of God. The devil is like a red dragon spewing fire and poison. Look what else it says about him here and then elsewhere. He's called a serpent. That just simply means a big snake, a big dangerous snake that you don't play with. We're first introduced to him in Genesis 3. Remember, it says that Satan came in the form of a snake. Whether that was a physical snake or just simply his title as the serpent, he came deceitfully to tempt Eve and then Adam. And then God pronounced a curse upon this serpent. He's called a serpent in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And Paul says, just like that serpent lured and deceived Eve, he's doing that with other people, such as the ones that Paul was writing to in Corinth. The Bible often describes him as a serpent or a big snake, this reptilian character that cannot be trusted. You know, there's something in the instinct of most people. They don't like snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake. That's why, as some of you know, one of my hobbies back in Texas was snake hunting. And I don't mean garter snakes, rattlesnakes, copperheads, and the rest of them. The only good poisonous snake was a dead snake, as far as I was concerned. But the Bible mentions other snakes, the snakes that follow the great serpent, the devil. He is sometimes called Leviathan, the great sea snake, he is called. Now, in addition to hunting snakes, I once caught a sea snake out in the Gulf of Mexico. And I pulled that thing and the fisherman said, "Don't touch it. That's extremely poisonous." And so I did not put my hand in its mouth to get the hook out. I just simply cut the line and let it swim away. Sea snakes are very, very poisonous. And the devil has his poison. It's called sin. And he is called in the Bible also Leviathan. Psalm 74 says about God, it says, "You broke the head of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." Revelation 12:9 also identifies him by his proper name, Satan, which literally means the enemy, the adversary. The devil is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's people. He is the enemy of all holiness, truth, goodness, and love. He hates it. He is an inveterate, hostile enemy of all that is good and godly, because he is God's number one enemy. Not an equal enemy. He is a finite being. God is infinite. God is omnipotent. The devil is not omnipotent. But he is God's enemies and our enemy. He is not a myth. He is not the dream of superstitious people. It's not promulgated to scare little children. The devil is real and he is really evil. Verse 9 also calls him the devil. To define that, just put an apostrophe after the D. He is the evil one, as Jesus once called him. The Greek word used here is diabolos. He is diabolic. And the word means he is a liar. He is a slanderer. For example, he slandered God when he talked to Adam and Eve and said, "God did not say that." That's slander. And then he turns around and he slanders Job to God and told lies about him. He slandered the Lord Jesus Christ out there in the wilderness and said, "If you were the Son of God," as if to say, "You're not really the Son of God." He is a liar and a slanderer. In fact, verse 9 also says he is a deceiver. Look at the text. He deceives the whole world. In John 8, Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. He is the one that spreads slander, libel, gossip, and lies. He can never be believed, even when he mixes it with the truth. That's mixing his poison with water. Never believe anything the devil says. He can never be trusted. We can believe everything that God says, and we can trust him implicitly. 1 Timothy 2 says that he deceived Eve. You remember that Adam and Eve were sinless, but they were somewhat naive. They'd never heard of sin. And here comes the serpent and says, "Eat the fruit." Well, but God says, "Don't eat the fruit." And the devil says, "Well, look at it. It's very tasty. It'll make you wise. You'll be like a god yourself." It was a lie, and Eve fell for it. She was deceived by him. And the devil continues to deceive all humanity. You know what one of his great deceptions is? That he doesn't exist. You ever witness to someone and mention God and they say, "I'm not sure if there's a God." And then you mention the devil and say, "I know there's not a devil. That's a myth. course there's no devil with, you know, red and a pitchfork and horns and all that. And they laugh at that. And the devil laughs because he wants to deceive people into thinking he doesn't exist. Or he whispers others' deceptions about sin. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Just like he tempted Adam and Eve. Eat the fruit. It's good. Look at this. Take it. That's just what the devil does today, but it's a deception. Sin never satisfies. It only brings misery and death. He's a deceiver. And the deceiver doesn't come right out and tell you who he is and what he's up to. Kind of like used car salesman wants to sell you a lemon. He's not going to tell you the thing's about to crash. He's going to make it look good. And so he's a deceiver. Well, the devil deceives. 2 Corinthians 11 says he disguised himself as an angel of light. Jesus says he's an angel of darkness. So he comes across as very convincing, very friendly. It's a deception. It's a lie. Verse 9 says he deceives the whole world. I don't have time to describe all of his others. Let me just give you a short list of some of the other names the Bible gives him. Matthew 4:3, he's called the tempter. Matthew 12, he's called Beelzebub. Isaiah 14, he's Lucifer, the light bearer, the angel of light. Matthew 12, Jesus called him the prince of demons. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John 12:31. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god of this world. And on and on and on. All of these are accurate descriptions of Satan the devil. Back to the text, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them night and day before God. And this is where he's really dirty. He tempts us to sin. And then when we sin, he grinds his accusations into us. You call yourself a Christian. He's the one that lured us into that sin. And then he kicks us when we're down. He falsely accuses us, but sometimes his accusations are true. Yes, we did sin. He is the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah 3 records an interesting incident. It says that there is a high priest named Joshua standing there, and he's clothed in these filthy garments, and the devil is there accusing him. You did this, you did that. You thought that, and some of his accusations are true. The devil reminds us of our sins, and he runs slipshod over our memories and our conscience. But then also, because he's a liar, he also falsely accuses us. Never believe any of that. So in Zechariah 3, God stood up to this man, took the filthy rags off, and clothed him with a white garment. That's all a picture of saying the devil accuses us of our sins, but God rescues us by giving us the righteousness of Christ. Now, Revelation 12 says that this dragon goes after the woman and her son out in the wilderness, and God protects the son. Well, when Jesus was born, the devil wanted to kill him. You remember? King Herod sent out his troops to kill all the little boys under 2 years old, but God protected them by sending an angel to say in a vision and in a dream to Joseph, take Mary and the child, go down to the wilderness of Egypt. And so was protected from the devil. And then it says later on, this special child, the Lord Jesus, is taken up to heaven. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 1. Excuse me. When Jesus finished his life on earth, he died, he rose, and then he ascended back to heaven, just like it says here. But the woman did not ascend. Now, there's 2 points there. Mary has never ascended. She later died. And the Catholic Church says, no, she didn't die because she had no sin. Well, she did have sin. All have sinned, the Bible says, except for Jesus. And so the Catholic Church says that instead of dying, she ascended to heaven without dying, kind of like Enoch and Elijah. But that's not what the Bible says. That's medieval Catholic speculation. But it says here about this woman, who I think is talking about Israel, she did not ascend. God is still dealing with Israel, wanting to make more Jews to become Christians. And there's a great glorious future promised for them one day. And Revelation talks about some of this. So the woman flees into the wilderness and is protected by God, just like when God took Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 days to protect them from the slavery of the Egyptians. And God protected Elijah in the wilderness, protected Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. And then when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Christians got out, and where did they go? They went into the wilderness. Whenever the devil goes after God's people, God says, I will take you into a wilderness kind of setting to protect you. For example, in the 1600s, there were great Christians all around in France, and they were protected by the Edict of Nantes. And then that was revoked, and that the various kings like Louis XIV and the other ones wanted to stamp out those noble Christians called Huguenots. And yet, what did they do? They left France. Many of them came to England. Some of them came to the United States. They were scattered. And for the next 100 years, those noble Huguenots were called the Church in the Wilderness. Did you know there are Christians today that are like that? They're living in countries where Christianity is illegal and they're severely persecuted. And they meet in little house groups in North Korea and in Muslim countries. They are like a church in the wilderness that God is protecting. And God sometimes puts us individually in a wilderness, and you wonder, it's dry, it's hot. It's for your good, to protect you from the evil one. Back to the text here. It says, then there was war in heaven. Now I'm thinking that is something that has been going on for centuries and will culminate into the future. Look at verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and with his angels. Who is Michael? Well, the Bible calls him Michael the Archangel. He is the Archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4 that will sound the trumpet at the time of the rapture of the second coming. Jude 9 says he's the counterpart of Satan. Now keep this in mind as you look at the good angels and the bad angels. There are many on both sides, but they all have a leader at the top that is an archangel. Archangel simply means a high-ranking person, like an archbishop is a high-ranking bishop. And so you have these two equal opposite archangels, Michael and Satan. Satan began as a good archangel named Lucifer. He sinned, but he continued to be an archangel over the bad angels that followed him in his apostasy. So Satan is not the equal opposite of Jesus. He is the equal opposite of Michael. Jesus is God. He is superior by far, not only to Michael, but to Satan. And we see this, we see Michael in the book of Daniel go into spiritual warfare. And he probably occurs elsewhere in the Bible without being named. But notice it says his angels. These are ranks of angels that the Bible identifies as principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. And the Bible talks about God being the Lord of hosts. Maybe you've wondered, what does that mean, hosts? Is that like the hostess at a garden party? No. It's actually not the most accurate translation. Literally, it means the Lord of the armies. What armies? The angelic armies. God has his army and the devil has his armies, these hosts, these angelic soldiers. But Michael the archangel is not the commander-in-chief of the good angels. Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate commander-in-chief. Now, let me use the military analogy. Our president is the commander-in-chief, not Congress. Congress is the one that can declare a war, and I wish that presidents would wait until there's a formal declaration of war before we go into certain battles. But the president doesn't give the orders all the way down the line. He has other subordinates. Who is the next in line after that commander-in-chief? You've got all these generals and colonels and so forth. The one underneath him is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Did you know that? Each of the branches of our military has a leader. You've got the general over the army, the general over the Marines. You've got a certain leader over all the over the Air Force and over the Navy and the Coast Guard. And when they get together, these joint chiefs of staff, one of them is over them, but yet under the president. I'll give you a test. In World War II, who was our commander in chief? Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president. Who was the one under him that was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff? I wonder if anybody knows. General George Catlett Marshall. You've heard of the Marshall Plan. He was the general in charge, but he was answerable to the president. And then under him, you'd have Eisenhower and MacArthur and all the rest of them, even George Patton. David had his subordinate, Joab. David was, as it were, the commander-in-chief of the army of Israel, but the one under him was Joab. Now, I say all that to say this. Jesus is the commander-in-chief of everything. He is the commander-in-chief over Michael and the good angels, but even the devil has to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is not the equal opposite of the devil. Notice what it says here about the dragon and his angels. Satan is still an archangel with the evil angels underneath him. And these different ranks and the different opposing armies are like the different officers in the competing armies. You got generals and under them more colonels and then more majors and more captains. It's kind of like a pyramid structure all the way down to the privates. You get fewer and fewer the higher you get in the ranks. And it's like that. The top of these two armies are Michael and the devil, and of course Jesus above all of them. It says the devil and his angels. Who and what are these angels that follow the devil? Well, they're angels, and like the devil, they start off as good angels. They're evil, because the Bible describes them like that, evil demons. They're very powerful. They have supernatural power. They're smart. They're not dumb. They know the Bible more than we do. Why? Because they never sleep. They've attended seminary. They were there when the scriptures were inspired and written down. They're very clever. And like the devil, they're deceitful liars and they are dangerous. They're spirits. They don't have physical bodies. In very rare cases, the Bible records demon-possessed people. Fallen angels are not the ghosts of dead people. They are simply evil fallen angels. Now the text says here that this dragon swept his tail and took a third of the angels with him out of heaven. Bible describes what it was like long ago, probably before Genesis 1, when there were no evil angels, no demons. And all these angels in heaven, follow me, with the two archangels, one of them, Lucifer, said, I don't want to be just another servant under God. And so he rebelled. He said in Isaiah 14, I will be like God. He wanted to be another God. And so he was thrown out of heaven. And a third of the angels followed him in this. And they were no longer good angels. They became evil angels, better known as demons. Lucifer started off as an archangel and then he became Satan. We don't know, was this before Genesis 1, during Genesis 1, or thereafter, but the Bible does talk about the fall of the devil. For example, 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It's also said in Jude chapter 6 and several other places in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and some other places. This tells us that when they were cast out of heaven, like it says here, when he swept his tail and a third of the angels fell, many of them were sent directly into hell. And then some of them will be released in the great tribulation. We'll see that in Revelation in the next few chapters. But other ones are there for good. Other ones were cast out of heaven to the earth, to roam around, to stir up sin and war and false religions. And the devil is mainly here on earth. But what will happen to all of these? They will all be defeated. So this idea is very biblical that once upon a time there were good angels and a third of them became evil angels. Why? Why would a good angel sin and be cast out of heaven? Wouldn't they know that they would end up in the lake of fire? Well, sin is deceitful, and so they were deceived into thinking that this was a good thing, but it was bad. Some of you have read the great English epic poem by John Milton, Paradise Lost. And it's a little speculative, but in general it's true. It's saying that Lucifer came to the conclusion, I want to be another god, and the famous words were, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. But he's wrong. He didn't want to submit to God. He's ruling in hell, but he's also going to suffer there forever and ever. The Bible says here that he took a third of them with him. And so that means there are two good angels for every bad angel. They're on the losing side because they're outnumbered. They're fighting a war, we're told here, in the supernatural realm. There's war in heaven, it says here. Now that's either the first heaven, the immediate presence of God, or it's talking about the atmosphere around the world or outer space. Whichever heaven, it's up there in the invisible realm. We don't see the good angels or the bad angels, but the Bible tells us there is this warfare going on between them. Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And it's a war that's been going on for centuries. It's invisible to us. And yet, as we see in this chapter, it overlaps this second front down here on earth. When, for example, we see war breaking out in Ukraine, don't you hear the devil laughing? He wants to start wars. He's behind all crime and all evil because he is the author of death as well. So there's this overlap. So when you think about what's going on in Ukraine now, don't just pray for Putin, don't just pray for Zelensky and Biden and all these others. That's only part of the war. In every war in human history, there's been demonic involvement as well as the involvement of the good angels to fight against them. So you see, it's a two-front war throughout history. And there's these various wars that are just simply battles in this great ongoing war in heaven and on earth. How's it going to end? Everybody's speculating now over cups of coffee around the water cooler at work. What's going to happen with Ukraine? Are they going to crumble and be part of a new Soviet Union? Or are they going to join NATO? And everybody's guessing. What's going to happen with the real war in heaven and on earth? The two-front war that Revelation 12 is talking about. What the Bible tells us here. Verse 10. Their celebration in heaven because they know how it's going to end. The war has been fixed, as it were. God wins. God always wins. He wins individual wars. He wins a war when one soul becomes a Christian. The devil didn't want to give them up. God says, I'm taking them from you. That's a victory for God. And God will end up in history winning all the wars, even the Battle of Armageddon. But this has been an ongoing war throughout human history. In stages, and sometimes it erupts in a major world war, and other times it's a small war, but the spiritual war is always going on, and there's more to it than we realize. We need to stick with what the Bible says and speculate. How do they know that the victory has been assured? Because God says so. God has predestined it. God has planned it. But the final victory has not happened yet. It's been guaranteed by something that has happened, but the final victory has not happened. Now, preachers and theologians like to say, again, it's comparable to the stages of World War II. There were points in World War II where it wasn't very obvious who was going to win. Think of Dunkirk. Think of the possible invasion of England. Think about what was going on in the Pacific. You know, there were times we almost lost. If they had routed all the people at Dunkirk and invaded England, and if they had defeated the Soviet Union, we would have lost too. We would have been outnumbered, but for the grace of God. But the victory in Europe all hinged on the D-Day invasion. And even Hitler knew it. Certainly Rommel knew it. They said, if we lose that invasion, We can just pack up. We know that the war is over. It's just going to be a matter of time. Well, the Western Allies did win on D-Day, with the United States and the United Kingdom and Australians and Canadians and a few others thrown in. But the victory wasn't won yet. They were still fighting for the next 11 months until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, and then there was VJ Day, Victory in Japan Day. My point was, at that crucial point, it was guaranteed who's going to win. Now, in this ongoing war in the spiritual realm, the final victory was guaranteed when Jesus died and rose from the dead. Would someone say amen? That was a victory over sin, death, and the devil and his evil forces, and the devil knows it. He knows he is a defeated foe, but just like Hitler, he is continuing to fight on because he is obsessed with hating God and God's people. Revelation 19 is, as it were, VE Day, when Christ returns, wins the battle of Armageddon, and defeats all of his foes. And as it says here in this chanting up in heaven, this anthem of praise, God shares his victory with his children. You see, when the Allies won World War II, it wasn't just the commanders up there. It wasn't just Roosevelt and Churchill and the other ones celebrating. Everybody that was on the winning side celebrated. If you're a Christian, you're on the winning side. And we can celebrate because we know we're going to win one day. Christ has guaranteed it. It says here, they overcame the devil. The Bible frequently says we are overcomers. It says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. What does overcomer mean? The winners. We're on the winning side. We cannot lose. How? Look at the verse here. It says, they overcame him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, by the blood of the Lamb, that is not some superstition. Unfortunately, this has sometimes been misused in almost a quasi-superstitious way. I remember a very godly woman when I became a Christian, and we were praying once, and she was saying, I plead the blood of Jesus on this. And I wondered, what in the world does that mean? Blood of Jesus? Well, he shed blood. Well, she meant well, but how do we defeat the devil? By the blood of Christ. It's not us, it's God that did it. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross and died and rose, that guaranteed the devil's defeat, and it gives us the victory when we believe that Jesus died for us and that defeated the devil. We defeat Satan by resisting him and remembering Christ's blood, his death, and his resurrection. And that gives force to what it says here, the word of our testimony. Look what else it says. It says they did not love their lives to the death. That's another important thing in warfare. The most dangerous enemy is the one that's willing to die for his cause. That's a brave soldier. It's been misused, unfortunately, in jihad with terrorists willing to die for Allah. That's another deception and lie of the devil. But a Christian soldier says, I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, without denying the Lord Jesus. It says here, they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to die. And brethren, in this ongoing war, for centuries, there have been noble Christians that did die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those still dying, martyrdom in Muslim countries and elsewhere. Look at verse 12, this singing in heaven, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. And then here's a negative form of their song, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time to live. Woe to mankind because the devil will be let loose. He was thrown out of heaven. He's on earth. But as history progresses closer and closer to the second coming, the devil is given more reign to cause war and deceit in all of his nefarious ways. What's going through the devil's mind? Look at the text. He comes down having great wrath. He's angry. He's an angry devil. Angry at who? Number one, he's angry at God. The devil is not only hating God, he's angry at God for throwing him out of heaven. And by the way, it's a mutual anger. God is angry with the devil, and the devil is angry with God. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, and he's angry with the wicked one every day. They're implacable, irreconcilable enemies. But Satan is not only angry with God, he's angry with God's people. He hates them. And if you are one of God's people, brother and sister, if you are a Christian, the devil hates you and he's angry with you. And there's nothing you can do to placate him or even try to placate him. He hates God and he hates God's children. And yet, look at the text. This is one he doesn't want us to study. It says, knowing that he has a short time. He knows that his doom is sure, as we sing in one of the great hymns. For lo, his doom is sure. He knows that he's going to lose the battle of Armageddon. He knows his ultimate doom. What is the devil's ultimate doom? The ultimate doom in World War II was the overthrow of the Third Reich and putting the German high command on trial at Nuremberg. What is the devil's ultimate doom? Well, Jesus said so. Matthew 25:41. At Judgment Day, when lost sinners appear before him, he said this, quote, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's that phrase again. For Satan and all of his minions. That's where they're going. You remember that episode once when Jesus came across a man who was possessed by many demons. Listen to what they said. They said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Before what time? The time when he will take them and consign them to everlasting hell and lock the door behind them. And so they trembled. Why? The demons on earth don't want to be thrown down with the other demons into hell. That's why James 2 says they know there's a God and they tremble. They tremble to hear a message like what you are hearing right now. They're being reminded that their doom will be the everlasting flames of hell. And it says here, Satan knows he has just a short time. He doesn't know how short. It culminates when Jesus returns, and only God knows that date. But they know that they are doomed. Some are already there. And every fallen angel, whether in the heavens of the supernatural realm or on here earth, they know their ultimate doom will be eternal hell. 1 Timothy 5 mentions elect angels. In other words, God has chosen the good angels to say, stay holy. But then the other ones, the fallen angels, are all non-elect. There's no such thing as an elect demon. All of them will end up in hell. By the way, I have a chapter on that in my book, on the election of angels and the non-election of the fallen angels. Satan took a third of the angels with him out of heaven, and he will lead them all to hell fire. None of these evil angels will ever end up in heaven. Isn't that good? What would it be like if we're up in heaven and devils up there trying to tempt people? We'd say, get them out of here. Well, they're not allowed in there. We'll get to that later in the book of Revelation. So they know what their doom is, and they grind their teeth, as it were. But what is Satan up in the meantime? Why didn't he just leave human beings alone? If he and his angels know they're going to, why would they bother with us? Because he hates God, and he hates people made in the image of God, and he wants to get back at God by taking as many human beings with him to hellfire. In that sense, misery loves company. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be on your guard. The devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may desire and devour. That's what he's up to. That's why he wants to bring in death and war, to speed up the death process and bring as many people to hell with him. And if you are a non-Christian here today, listen closely. The devil knows if you're a believer or an unbeliever. And if you're not yet a believer, you're already in his hand. And he wants to take you to hell. Your only hope of escape is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Jesus, you're saved and protected. Look what it goes on to say here. The devil goes after the woman, but God protects her. God protects all of his people from the devil. Bible says we're in God's hands and nobody can take us out of his hand, not even the devil, because God loves us too much to let us go, and he protects every single one of us. Verses 15 and 16, Satan tries all sorts of schemes to go after the woman. And it says, and her children, that would be Christians. He's full of all sorts of evil schemes. Unfortunately, many of them work on people. They fall for it. But yet the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, he and the apostles knew what the devil's schemes are. Do you know enough about the Bible to know what the devil's up to? What are his goals? What are his schemes? The Bible calls the wiles of the devil. It says Satan is angry at the woman and her offspring, the Christians. Look at the last phrase in this chapter as we close. It says, her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's another description of Jesus. We're not saved by keeping his commandments, but once we're saved, we do believe in him and we do obey. If Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A Christian is one that does keep his commandments to prove that he has been saved. The non-Christian is not. Let me give you three quick lessons from this chapter. Number one, there is a spiritual war going on already in the supernatural realm and the natural realm on earth where we live. And both of these two fronts involve good angels and evil angels. There is this war going on, but take hope. Not only is God on our side, we're on the same side as the good angels. Just like, again, back to World War II, it wasn't just the United States, it was the United Kingdom, it was Canada, it was even some Polish expatriates, even some free French. They were all on the winning side. Brethren, we're on the winning side with the good angels and with Christians throughout all history. That gives us encouragement. And this spiritual war is vastly more important than such wars as what's going on in Ukraine. Ephesians 6 talks about individual warfare, like hand-to-hand combat, put on the whole armor of God. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the war of thoughts and mind. Number two, since we're in this war, let's keep fighting. Be vigilant. I'd kind of hoped this morning we would have sung Onward, Christian Soldiers. Did you know that that was Winston Churchill's favorite hymn? Did you know that, Jeff? It was. We are Christian soldiers. And we've been guaranteed the victory. And that's our last of our 3 points. Our victory is guaranteed. We have no need to fear defeat. We don't have to fear the devil or the demons. Now, we don't become triumphalistic and brag about this. The victory belongs to God. The victory is guaranteed. But you say, Pastor, I occasionally lose battles. I sin. I backslide. I commit certain repeated sins. I get in over my head. Yes, we sometimes lose battles. But we're going to win the final war. Because it's all part of God's winning strategy. Lastly, if you're one of the lost, you are still on Satan's side. And think about this. The victory has been guaranteed by God through Jesus, Michael, the good angels. They're going to win. The devil's downfall has already been guaranteed. If you are still on the devil's side, you cannot win. Switch over to Jesus and his side. Believe in him. Become a true Christian. For when you're on his side, you cannot lose. Doesn't that give us encouragement? And thus says Revelation 12. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have told us about the two fronts in this war. Between you and the devil. Between Michael and the great dragon, between Christians and non-Christians. And thank you that the battle's final victory has been guaranteed. Thank you for drafting us into your army. Give us courage, vigilance, wisdom, as we fight the good fight of faith that will end in victory for you. Now, O Lord, we come to the Lord's table where we remember what Jesus did to guarantee his victory over the evil one. Bless us as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.